Thank you for the warm welcome this evening, and we trust that God will bless the time that we spend together considering his word. I want to read, please, from Ephesians and chapter 2 with you this evening, please. Ephesians and chapter 2. We're going to read the whole of the chapter. I imagine we won't get through all of the chapter, but we'll read it together. Ephesians chapter 2, and starting at verse 1, please. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And really, here is the hinge in this first section. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And now for the second section of this chapter, we have our next hinge. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And we trust God will bless the reading and consideration of his word this evening. I don't know if you have this or not. But sometimes, in the difficulties of life, where troubles come, you may have a Bible section that you like to read to put you back on the balance, if you like, to maybe rekindle something inside of you when you are feeling down, to remind you of the Saviour that we have. And what we've read tonight, Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, they're the chapters that I go to, because they are just so replete with the blessings that Christ has brought us into. And sometimes it's obvious and it's real to say that in the difficulties, in the days in our lives, sometimes those things can go to the back of our minds. They get forgotten or they get misplaced, not purposefully, but because you're filling your head and we're filling our heads with the worry and the concern and the anxiety that the cares of this world bring. And yet what we've read this evening is nothing short of absolutely astonishing. To read of the position that we were in and the position as believers that we are now in. And to read and to consider why that is and who has made that possible. And that's what we want to do this evening. Now, again, I don't know if any of you watch these sorts of programs where somebody purchases a house that is an absolute wreck. It looks horrendous. It's a big job to take on. And you see over weeks or months or sometimes years this restoration process that goes on. And at the end, the house or whatever it might be looks so completely different to what it was at the beginning. You could never have imagined that house or that building that's been built would have come from what was initially there. And we see this in nature as well, don't we? We have that the butterfly and how the different stages of progress go on from the caterpillar to the butterfly. And if you'd never heard of the process, if you never knew the process, you would never imagine that from something, caterpillars are fairly hideous things. They're not that beautiful. And yet to see the beauty of a butterfly that it turns into is amazing. And I think those things are always interesting. But what we have here is the greatest expression of change that has ever happened. And it's a work of God. And that is the position that I was in, the position that you were in, when we came into this world, compared to where we find ourselves today. The blessings of our God. Now, these verses are going to tell us that all of this was of God's love, of God's mercy, of God's grace, of his kindness. You're going to see these words throughout this chapter this evening. And they really should thrill our hearts to think of the depravity that we were in, utterly helpless, and to contrast that with what God through Christ has done for us. We go from being dead in sins to being alive with Christ in those first 10 verses. We go in the last section from verses 11 to 22, we go from being strangers and being afar off from God to being made very nigh to him in the very household of God. We go from walking with the world to being seated with Christ. We go from living in a way that is pleasing to our own flesh to being created in Christ and living to good works. This is the power of the gospel. And in chapter 2, he carries on from what he's spoken about in verse 19 of chapter 1, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And what Paul is saying is this: that same power that raised Christ from the dead has wrought incredible power in your life and in mine. And that power is manifest through the gospel, through what it does. Now, I'm going to ask you this anyway, and I hope, because of what's going on from this place in the next few weeks, that it's a question you can answer very quickly. But I want to ask you, what is your view of the gospel? I suggest sometimes, not normally, maybe as we go along our life's journey, we maybe lose sight of how much God changed us and transformed us the moment that we were saved. Sometimes we can just lose in our hearts and our minds just as to how powerful the gospel is. And we might think that in Britain today it's hard. And we might, if we're not careful, try and think that that is because the gospel has lost any of its power. Well, dear friend, this evening it's lost none of its power. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And I want to encourage you, because I've heard people say this before, that when it comes to our gospel meetings, when it comes to your gospel campaign, as you've been praying tonight, and no doubt you will continue to do so, we're praying that unbelievers might be present. And that's right. Because the desire of having these meetings is that souls might be saved, that they might be transformed, that they might be those that once and today are dead in their trespasses and sins, but through hearing the gospel, through trusting in Christ, he utterly transforms them. That's your prayer and desire. But I've heard people say that when there are no unbelievers in, then we might as well just have teaching. And I can understand that to a certain extent, but let me tell you this. When you hear the gospel preached well, if it doesn't cheer your heart as a believer, there is something wrong. When we hear the gospel, when we hear the beauty, the unspeakable riches of Christ proclaimed, we shouldn't just sit there at the end of the meeting if there's no one in and think, well, what was the point in that? So friend, this evening it should, from each of our hearts, bring more praise and adoration for Christ, for the gospel, for what he has done in our lives. So, when we go through this section, what we're going to see, as I sort of intimated, the chapter splits into two sections, from verses 1 to 10 and 11 to the end of the chapter. And really, in both sections, they follow a very similar structure. So in verses 1 to 3, we have who we were, or what we were. And then in verses 4 to 7, again hinging on those words that we highlighted when we were reading, but God. So in verses 4 to 7, we're going to think that even though the position that we're in, we're going to think about what God has done. And then in verses 8 to 10, we read of what we are now. So we go from who we were, what God has done, and what we are now. Then in the second section, we have basically the same thing. So from verses 11 to 12, we have who we were. In verses 13 to 18, it's not so much what God has done, but what Christ has done. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So it's what Christ has done. And then from verses 19 to 22, it's what we are. Now, in verses 1 to 10, when we're thinking about this structure, we're thinking about the way in which we lived according to this world. So how we lived morally. And in verses 11 to 22, it's not exactly the same sort of thing, because what Paul's going to speak about in that second section is how God has brought Jews and Gentiles together into this new man, this one new entity that God has brought in, the church, and he has brought them together. So if the first section was the way in which we lived according to this world, morally, in the second section we have the way we were in relation to our heritage, that we were Gentiles, Paul says. Obviously, he wasn't a Gentile, but he says, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles. That most of the people in Ephesus, from what we can gauge from his writing, were Gentiles. And this is now talking, and he's going to show us some dispensational truth, that beforehand there were the Jews and then the nations, or the Jews and then the Gentiles. And he's going to say in verse 11 to 22, well, that's different now. We're in a different dispensation, a different order of things. And there is the church. And that is anybody that is saved, whether they be of Jewish heritage, whether they be of Gentile heritage. By the power of Christ, he has brought these two warring entities together into one thing that pleases him. And that is what he is doing in this second section. So we'll see how far we get, as I said, and we'll start by going through the who we were in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. He says this in verse 1, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were living physically, but spiritually dead, without any life. Without Christ, all of mankind is completely spiritually dead, unresponsive. We have a complete inability to respond to God, just as if we were to, I mean, it'd be pretty grim, but if we were to have a dead body out the front here, and we were going to try and talk to it and get it to do certain things, it has a complete inability to respond to us. It cannot do anything of itself to bring itself back to life, to be able to do those things, because it's utterly dead. Paul says we were the same. We were the same. We had nothing within us that would want to or could respond to God. We are not dead in our trespasses and sins because we have sinned. When we were physically born, we were already born spiritually dead. And because we are dead and we cannot respond to God, we're not able, Paul says, to meet God's standards in our sins. But we know the meaning of that word sin is to fall short of the mark, fall short of the standard. And with our trespasses, it's the idea that we've just deviated. We've lost our way. This is what Paul's saying. He says, the state of you when you came into the world, the state of me, was utterly dire and without any hope. We were dead. We had no ability to respond to God. And we are not in any way able to meet God's standard. He says, not only that, but in verse 2, you walked according to this world and to the devil. Before God stepped in your life and mine, we were just walking as this world would want us to walk. We remember that the Lord Jesus said that we are the very servants of sin. Whatever it said for us to do, we had no choice but to obey it. Later on, when Paul writes to the Romans, he tells us that the moment that we are saved, that we have freedom from the power of sin. One of the many blessings of our salvation. He says, we walk according to the course of this world, the order of this world. It's the word cosmos, which means order. When we hear the word chaos, that means disorder. Well, cosmos means order. And this is the word that's used. We walk according to the order that everybody else in this world walks. And what is that order? Well, he tells us this, that it's according to the prince of the power of the air. The things that the world values, we valued. The things that the world went in for, we went in for. And the whole of this world system is ran by the adversary, by the devil himself. We're told that John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And actually, the idea of that word wickedness is that the whole world is lying in the lap of the wicked one. It's comfortable. Just as a baby is very comfortable in the lap of its parents. It has no desire to go. It's comfortable. It's resting. It's content there. That's where the world is. That's where we were. We were just happy, content, comfortable to be in the lap of the wicked one. He's called here the prince of the power of the air. The ruler, the one who has authority in the air. He's called elsewhere the prince of demons in Matthew and chapter 12. And the air is the realm of those demons. And unbeknown to us, we were just oblivious, many of us, in so many ways, of the great grip that sin had on us, on the great way in which this world's system and its order had a grip on us. We thought we were content. We thought we were just happy doing our own thing, going our own way, because the prince of the power of the air, the world's order, had such an influence on our lives. That's why it's lovely, isn't it? When we think about the words of the Lord Jesus, and he alone could say these things in John chapter 14, he says, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The idea that Satan was coming for him to try and find fault, to try and tempt in any way, just like as he did so many times ago in the wilderness and throughout the Lord's life. You know, previously, before we were saved, when Satan came calling, we followed. But we give thanks this evening for our Saviour. The one to whom, if the devil ever came, he could never find anything in him. Nothing that would ever deviate. Nothing that would ever go against the will of God. Not only were we dead in our trespasses and sins, not only were we walking according to the prince of the power of the air and according to this world. But so too, we lived, in verse 3, in the lusts of our flesh, and we fulfilled the desires of our flesh. We just responded to whatever our lusts wanted. It doesn't take long to hear people talk in this world. We're not saying this in a judgmental way, because we know we were there once too. But it doesn't take long, whether you're at work, whether you're at school or university, and you hear of the things that unbelievers get caught up in and get up to, and they're just fulfilling their flesh. And we think of how the world is so heavily built around that desire now, how much advertising and all these sorts of things, and all these sorts of apps, all about how to pleasure the flesh for a very short temporary time. That's what this world is looking for. Instant gratification. Anything we want it now. We all love Amazon Prime. We all love getting something delivered to our house and it being there within half an hour. I say we all, maybe we don't. But, you know, that's what the world loves. This instant idea of being able to get what pleases us as soon as we possibly can. We had no thought for the eternal. And what riches we have in eternity now. Not only that, but we were the children of wrath in verse 3. We're spoken of as the children of disobedience in verse 2, the children of wrath in verse 3. The thing, you know, if you were to see my dad, you would say, when looking at me, you look like the spitting image of your dad. I get that all the time. You'd look just like your dad. And to be fair, it is true. I do see that. And this is what Paul is saying. It is, you're the children of wrath and disobedience. The things that the personality, the character traits that I have might be very similar to that of my dad. They're things we inherit, we pick up along our lives. We look to our mums and our dads and to those examples, and sometimes unbeknown to us, sometimes not subconsciously to us, we try to mimic their behaviours. When he says, you're the children of wrath. That's what you were characterized by. Characterized by disobedience. We were bound for eternal wrath. Remember in John chapter 3, the wrath of God abides on those that do not believe in the Son. And so in these first three verses, we have really a horrific display of the way in which humanity is being lived out, and the character that it has, the character that you and I bore. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course and the order of this world. We were content and happy in the lap of the wicked one. We went out and we satisfied that was temporary in our flesh, in our lustly desires, and we went out for it. And we were the children of wrath and of disobedience. And then we read these two words. And it's absolutely wonderful to think of the things that follow in the next few verses, just as to what God has done for us. Not what we did. Paul's going to make that abundantly clear. We make known that every time we preach the gospel, that it is nothing of ourselves, but God. But God. This is what God has done. the material with which God was working with, that we've just been thinking about in verses 1 to 3, was utterly foul. But what God has done, all praise be His. He has made us into something so transformed, so beautiful. Not just in our own opinion, but in the sight of God. What the Lord Jesus has purchased with His own blood is precious to Him and precious to the Father. Only God could take such horrendous material, such as we were, and do such a mighty work. Why is that? Because He's rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. We could go through the book of Ephesians and we could read He's rich in mercy. He's exceeding rich in grace. He's rich in glory in chapter 3. There are unspeakable riches in Christ. We have a rich God this evening. We don't have a God that is ever in poverty. He's never running out of mercy. He's never running out of love. He's never running out in grace. He is rich in all of it. It took great riches in mercy to take us from the position of the judgment that we righteously deserved as the children of disobedience and wrath. We deserve wrath. God exercised His great mercy. His great mercy towards us. And it says this, for His great love wherewith He loved us. We love to consider something of the love of our God towards us. We remember that it isn't reciprocated love. It wasn't that we first showed any inkling to make the first move towards our God. We've already been thinking we were dead. But God reached all the way out to us with His great love wherewith He has loved us. It was not reciprocated, not that we loved God, but that He first loved us. It was not some sort of fuzzy emotion that God felt. It was the very will of God. Ever before this world was framed, it was the will of God and the choice of God to love you and to love me. Dear friend, if that doesn't warm your heart this evening, that doesn't just turn our hearts to worship the one that has made all of this possible. That great love that was utterly undeserved, nothing attractive in us at all, that love of God gave His one-of-a-kind Son. So that we might be saved. So that we might be delivered. I know, dear friend, this evening this is very simple gospel truth that we're thinking about. But isn't it wonderful? To think that even before this world was framed, that in the plan of God, in the timeline of God, He would give a time, the eternal one. He would give a time allotted when He would send His Son, when the fullness of time was come. God sent forth His Son. Not only that, but there was that time that was given where the Lord Jesus would bear that cross, would bear all that that meant, all the judgment, all the weight, of your sin and mine. Isn't that amazing love? He's rich in mercy. He's great in love. He's quickened us together. We were dead. He has made us alive. When he raised Christ, he was effectively raising us. This is truth that Paul wrote to the Romans, that when Christ died, we died. When Christ rose from the dead, we were made alive too. He has raised us up together in verse 6. He's made us sit together with Christ. Not only have we shared in Christ's death, in Christ's resurrection, but we've shared in him in his exaltation too. God has raised us up. To think of the very pit that we were in, dead in our trespasses and sins, and God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he has loved us, he has lifted us, elevated us to a plane that we could never even have imagined. And there we are, in the heavenlies, though not there physically today, we're there with Christ, sat with him, forever united with him. What marvelous truth Paul reveals to us. It says this in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. Now Paul's looking forward. And he says that for all eternity, for all time going on and on, before, after time even, he says this, there is a constant declaration, a constant revealing, a constant reminder to us, a declaration of the riches of his grace and his kindness that he did through Christ. Way into eternity, we'll always know this, that our God is rich in mercy, that he is great in love, the exceeding riches of his grace, that he is a kind God, because we'll be forever with him and forever like him, and there will never be a day where we could ever question any of those things. So in light of that, he says, this is what you were, dead in trespasses and sins, walking with this world, happy to be in the lap of the wicked one, satisfying your fleshly desires, bound for eternal wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, he has great love towards us. He's raised us with Christ. He's elevated us to a point that we could never deserve. And we have not done a single thing to contribute. This is God's work. This is what God has done. And in verses 8 to 10, he makes that point clear. He says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And he says, this is what you are now. He says, we are his workmanship. That word workmanship, it's a wonderful word. It's his masterpiece. This is what the church, this is what you and I are to God. we are his masterpiece. Well, you couldn't have believed that in the position that we were in verse 1. I've been to the Sistine Chapel in Vatican City, and I've seen the roof and the work that Michelangelo did, his masterpiece. And he was, you know, he already had this amazing building, and the amount of help and aid he had from others, and the amount of time it took. The masterpiece that God has created far surpasses anything like that. He was working with horrendous materials, as we were thinking. Fallen mankind. He had no assistance, no help. God, who is rich in mercy, great in love, riches in his grace, and of great kindness, he has done it all. He says this as his masterpiece. We're to be active in good works. Well, it doesn't say we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus by good works. He says unto good works. And again, we know that. We know that we're not saved by works, but the result of our salvation results, the outpouring of that should be in the good works. That just as before, when we were the children of disobedience, and that's what marked us out, now we're the very children of God, the sons of God. And the way in which we live out should forever show the God that is ours. We're a new creation in Christ. We have a new way of living. And then this phrase at the end, again, is wonderful. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The idea of that is this. That God has already, and at some times this seems really hard to stomach, really hard to rationalize or to work out in our own minds, but God has already laid out the plans for our lives and the paths that we will take. He says, God hath before ordained them. God has ordered them the way in which we should live. Dear friend, this evening that should be an encouragement and a blessing to us. Sometimes often Christian life is very hard. Often there are hurdles, there are difficulties. And Paul says, remember this. Remember what you were. Remember what Christ has done. Remember now that you are his masterpiece. And you're created in him unto good works. To live in a new way, a way, as we were thinking in prayer earlier, that is worthy of our Lord, that is well-pleasing to him, for he knows the plans that he has for us. Now, we've not got long, and I'm not going to keep you over time, so we'll whiz through this next section. Now he comes on, as we were saying, to what we were, Gentiles, in contrast to the Jews. And if in our last section we were thinking about what grace and love and mercy and kindness have accomplished, this section is going to focus on the peace and unity that Christ has brought about. You know, before this, I think it's really hard for us to even imagine what this was like. That just how distinguished the Jews were from the Gentiles, and the great opposition that was there, the great hatred, the great enemies they were. the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul's going to speak as to how this great division, this great hatred has been eradicated by the Lord Jesus at the cross. In that when there were two entities, out of those two, he's made one new thing, the church. Now, I was amazed to read, as I was looking at this, as to the extent of the hostility of Jews towards the Gentiles, the fiercest of rivalries. I'm going to read you some quotes from Jewish writings about the Gentiles, and it's quite staggering. This is what it says. Gentiles are created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. This is something else. It is not lawful for a Jew, this is, to give help to a Gentile mother in her hour of childbirth, for that would be bringing another Gentile into the world. Can you just imagine? I don't know, maybe some of you have lived through something like that. But I cannot imagine what that is like. It just shows the absolute hatred and just how far away, how at war they were with each other. Do you know what that does? It impresses again to us the greatness of what Christ has done. How far apart they were. And by the work of his cross, he's brought them together. He goes through and he speaks, and I know you'll be well aware of this, having done Exodus and now working your way through Leviticus, that you'll know these things that Paul speaks about, that they prided themselves on their circumcision, that which marked them out from the other nations. That they were the ones that had received covenants from God. They were the ones that had a hope in God because of the promises that God had made to them. And we see that throughout God's word as different characters speak. So for example, we could think of David and Goliath, and he would recognize that. He would speak to them, and he says about Goliath, he says, "For who is this?" It doesn't just say Philistine, he says uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God. And so you could trace all those things through that we've read about, the different covenants and the promises that were given. And this is what we were Gentiles. We were apart from all of those things. We had no covenants with God, had no covenants with the Gentiles. The covenants were for Israel. We had no rights. We had no hope. And we had no God. No true God. Just like the Gentile, they had loads of made up false gods. But no true God. And this is where we were as Gentiles. And then again, we get that great hinge. But now, in Christ Jesus, he has taken us from a place where we were separated, where we were strangers, where we had no rights. The idea of being aliens in verse 12, and no rights, no privileges, no claims upon God, but in Christ we have been made near unto God. The blood which Christ shed for us at Calvary cleansed us from our sin and guilt. It was the only way that God could enjoy a nearness with us. And we aren't just as we think Sometimes when we think it as to being the children of God, we read in these verses that we are of now the household of God. This idea that now we're not afar off, but we're not even just in the proximity. We're not just in the family of God, but we're in the very household of God. You know, we might have family that are scattered all throughout the world. And we're near to them in some sense, but we're not that near to them in other sense. And I don't just mean physically, obviously. I mean that when you spend so much time away from someone, it's hard. And the people that are in our very house, they're the ones we know the best. Well, that's what Paul's saying. He says you're not some sort of distant family member. He says we're all in the very household of God. He is our peace, we see in these verses. He has united us. He has abolished that hatred that was there. He has reconciled us. He has given us access in verse 18. And you could trace all these things through in your own time. And he says, now we are fellow citizens. While saints in the Old Testament was a title given to those with Jewish heritage, in the Old Testament, we're all saints. And as saints, we have a citizenship in heaven. And we're of the household of God. And Paul says we're part of a growing building. In verse 20 to 21, we are in verse 22. A habitation of God through the Spirit. As we've gone very quickly through this chapter, we could have spent a lot more time on all the different phrases. I hope that just each of us might just appreciate again, afresh maybe, something of where we were. Something of what God and Christ has done for us and what we are now. And that we might see something of that transformation afresh today. And that again, we might just bring our praise and adoration to the one who deserves all of it. For the one who is eternally worthy of all that we could ever offer him. For all that he has done for us. By the work that he did there at the cross, in the shedding of his blood, for his victory in resurrection, for his glorification in ascension, all of which this chapter has told us we share with him, forever linked with him. What a wonderful Saviour and Master we have. Let's pray.